Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 4 through 9. Follow along as I read. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as I think of that passage, I want to draw your attention to another passage you may be familiar with, Psalm 23. And as I read this, it actually is not from Scripture. I want to see if you can pick out the differences of an improper response to God's grace. Listen to the words. The Lord is my shepherd, but I want so much more. He makes me lie down in green pastures, but I'm not fond of grass. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, yet righteousness is really not much fun, you know? When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be very afraid, though I'm told you're always there with me. Your rod and staff, they don't really comfort me in a time like this. What I really need is for you just to get me out of here. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, but I'm too intimidated by them to eat. You anoint my head with oil, though I just washed my hair and my cup is half empty. You promise me goodness and mercy all the days of my life, but I just don't see it. Yet in spite of my lack of faithfulness, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you ever find yourself there? Instead of responding to that question, well, how are you? Better than I deserve. You respond with, I deserve more. Well, today we see the proper response to God's grace, and that is thanksgiving. And three reasons for giving thanks to God for the bestowment of his grace given to his people in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4 with me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A proper response to God's grace. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. After Paul's initial greeting to the Corinthians, he gave thanks to God for the grace to the Corinthian believers in Christ Jesus. Paul was grateful for what God had done in their lives. His grace, his enriching, his confirming them and his calling. When Paul wrote to the people of Corinth, he recognized that they were a body of believers with a great number of issues that needed correction. Yet when Paul wrote the letter to them, he found a way to be thankful for what God had been doing in them. Paul knew that they had become disobedient subjects in God's kingdom, but God was still on his throne. As Paul saw so much filth in Corinth and saw so many believing Corinthians being drawn to their past, he still thanked God for them because he knew the work that God had done in them. We need to be thankful people. We need to edify those around us. And if we're not able to commend them personally because of what they are doing good, we can thank God for showing His grace in their lives. And Paul is such an example to us in this. But so often we are quick to be critical and slow to extend grace. I'm not saying we need to overlook sin, but we must extend grace as we come alongside one another and help each other with the sin that so easily entangles us, just as Paul does as he begins this letter to the Corinthians. And after that exhortation as far as a thanksgiving to God, he does give that exhortation to the believers in verse 10. Look at it with me. It just says, "I appeal to you. I appeal to you." And he goes on to help them with their questions and the issues that they had in Corinth. The correction comes after the thanksgiving and the grace. God's grace was given to man in Christ Jesus. And we think of the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And one of the most wonderful aspects of this grace is that Christ brought about this grace willingly and voluntarily. Turn over with me, if you would, to John chapter 10, verse 14. John 10, 14. We celebrate the Lord's table today and have communion together, and it's just great to be familiar with what Christ actually accomplished on the cross for us. John 10, 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." As you consider this thought, thanksgiving should fill your soul. Jesus gave His life willingly to purchase your redemption. No coercion, no forceful act. Willingly He died for you to extend grace. And you and I are so undeserving. How often do you think about the blessedness of God's grace extended to you? That grace cost you nothing but cost Christ His life. Separation from the Father and the bearing of your sin. We are to be a thankful people. And as Paul considered the grace of God, he recognized that God's grace was all of God. In the Greek, there are several kinds of verbs. One is a passive verb, and it's used to describe the subject receiving the action of the verb. An English example would be Bill was hit by the ball. Bill was just standing there, and it hit him. The present verb denotes the subject is the one acting or doing. For an example, Bill hit the ball. Bill was involved in the action. In the passage before us, we have three passive verbs. God was the one doing the action. The Corinthians were the ones receiving the action. These verbs are all passive verbs, meaning that God is the one who acted upon the Corinthians, and they received this at a point in time. And we want to look at these three passive verbs this morning, actually in reverse order. So we're going to go down and start with verse 9. It says, "You were called." Second, verse 6, it says, "You were confirmed." And then third, verse 5, "You were enriched." So look back at with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Your calling is based on God's faithfulness. The word order of the sentence actually reads, "Faithful is God," emphasizing his faithfulness. He does not fail. This is so important, realizing the wretched lifestyle of the Corinthians. They did not deserve his faithfulness. The church at Corinth had many problems, but all of the problems stemmed from one central problem. It's a problem that we face as well. The people could not or would not detach themselves from the world they lived in. They were having problems shaking off the ways they lived before they were introduced to Jesus Christ. They were bringing the world into the church. There were divisions in the church. There was immorality. There was confusion about the Lord's Supper. There was confusion about spiritual gifts. There was misunderstandings about temptation and the gray areas of life. There were questions about marriage and the meaning of love, caring for each other. There were issues that needed clarification about the cross and the gospel and the resurrection. There were a lot of issues that Paul addresses in this letter. And the reality is, each person in this room has issues, areas of misunderstanding and confusion, questions. But understand this, God is faithful. Do not be confused on that topic. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm so thankful for a faithful God. Your calling is rooted also in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 states, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God called the Corinthian believers before the foundation of the world, and his calling was not contingent on their behavior before their salvation, nor on their behavior after salvation. Their calling was all of grace, independent of their works, and thus our calling is all of grace, independent of our works, whether that be past, present, or future. Also, your calling is united with Jesus Christ. We see the word fellowship here with Christ. When I think of fellowship, I think of the word koinonia. You may be familiar with it. It is the word that is used here. It's a beautiful word, and it carries the idea of partnership and community, companionship, or close union. It's the word used in the communal sharing of goods in Acts 4:32, when the early church began in Jerusalem after Pentecost. But for Paul, this word had a deeper meaning in how he used it through his epistles. One theological dictionary notes, for him, Paul, koinonia refers strictly to the relationship one has with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, the fellowship of his Son. 2 Corinthians 13:13, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:5, fellowship in the gospel. And Philemon 6, fellowship of faith. The right hand of fellowship, and we see in Galatians 2:9, was given to Paul and Barnabas by James and Peter and John. It was not just a handshake over a deal, but a mutual recognition of being in Christ. Similarly, koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10:16 means participation in the body and the blood of Christ. And thus, this union with the exalted Christ. This fellowship happens through the transformation of man to the very roots of his being. It's a birth into a new existence and can be expressed by the contrast of life and death. It's an incorporation into Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and glory. And as I studied this word, my thoughts were very limited in their scope concerning this word, fellowship. We use it oftentimes loosely. It's reinforced my understanding of the gospel. And when we look toward heaven, our vision must be consumed with Christ, not with the streets of gold, not with fellowshipping with other believers or being with other believers, even though that will be wonderful. We are not looking for a place, we're looking for a person, Jesus Christ our Lord. So often our focus is on serving Him. And we forget our focal point should be fellowshipping with Him. And out of our service, out of which our service will flow. And I wonder at times, I don't know about you, but have you come to understand that your service has become sometimes more important than your time in the Word and in prayer and worshiping and fellowshipping with Jesus Christ Himself? Serving so much that it's like, oh yeah, I can't spend time with God this morning because I have to be at the Bible study, or I have to do this, I have to do that. So we spend our time just serving the Lord as opposed to communing with the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we see an example of this very thought. We find here in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, an occasion with Mary and Martha. Luke 10, 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Here's the verse. But Martha was distracted with much serving. Serving is good, but it should not distract us from the Lord. And she went up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Mary understood the one necessary thing, for she was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. We've seen in verse 9 that God is a God who calls His people to Himself. We see now in verse 6 that God is the one who confirms. Look at verse 6 back in 1 Corinthians. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift. How did God confirm the Corinthians? We see here God gave them gifts. God's giftedness in them confirmed their calling. The word confirmed has the idea or of validity or guarantee. The word gift is used several ways in the New Testament. One of salvation, Romans 5:15. Of God's good gifts in general, Romans 11:29. Of special endowments of the Spirit, we call those spiritual gifts. We see those in 1 Corinthians 12. Leon Morris notes in that the second, in his commentary, the more general option is probably the best option of what we see here. It's the wider one. God enriched their lives so they did not lack any good gift. As I look around this church, being here this last year and a half or so, there's such a variety of giftedness that God has given us and talents that God has given us at BCO. And I'm so thankful that so many of you are using the good gifts that God has given you for His glory. We should give thanks to God for this. Later on, this book of 1 Corinthians, specific spiritual gifts were given to the Corinthian body to be used to build up and edify the church. God's gifts to you are not for you. What God has given you is not for selfish purposes, but to serve and edify and build up one another. They are for the body and are to be used in conjunction with the body of Christ, His church. God puts together a unique body at each local body of believers. And He gives certain gifts into that unique body, which makes that body unique. One example for us at this church is God, by His grace, has grown many biblical counselors. And we are watching God raise up a tremendous group of men and women who are learning about counseling, who are studying how to counsel, who are being trained, whether that's in a master's degree or getting their ACBC certification. And Lord willing, one day, hopefully sooner than later, we'll be able to start a counseling center here at BCO for this community. And then from that, we'll be able to train counselors as well. And so that's going to be a specific ministry that God has raised up in this church. Not every church has people gifted and qualified to do that kind of ministry that would reach out to the community. We are a blessed church in that. Also, God may bring up another gifted person to start another ministry in this body of believers that we can support and come alongside. And we are thankful for people who have visions and gifts to do such things. We also understand if that person no longer attends here or moves to another church in another state, that ministry may not continue. And the church is full of people that ebb and flow, and ministries that begin and ministries that are reduced or even go away at times. And that's okay, because each body is unique. So the testimony or witness of that confirmation that God accomplished through Christ to the Corinthians believers was the fact they did not lack any gift. The body is the body. It's on its own. Also, so we see next, God enriched the Corinthian believers in Christ. Look at verse 5. It says that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. In Christ, they were enriched in every way. We as believers are enriched in everything. The in Him qualifies in every way. That is, they had everything that Christ had to give. And He gives us everything we need, though many times not everything we want. We see in 2 Peter 1:3 that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is all a believer needs and should be all he wants. In Jesus Christ, we have been made complete according to Colossians 2:10. All things are ours according to 1 Corinthians 3:21. And we see Paul here singled out two particular gifts that the Corinthians were especially proud of all speech, the telling forth of the truth and knowledge, the grasp of the truth. Paul later in the book of 1 Corinthians goes back and deals with these in great detail. And Paul also touched in one more truth in this passage that he emphasizes quite frequently in his epistles. He longs to be with Christ, and he looked forward to His return and knows that it's the desire of the Corinthians as well. We see that in the middle of verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word wait here means to wait with eager anticipation and also with activity. It's not an idle, passive waiting as one may sit in the stands waiting for a football game or a basketball game to begin. It involves working while you wait, watching and hoping. We wait eagerly for the Lord's return. We do live in a hopeless world, and often we cannot help grieving over it as Jesus did, as he grieved over Jerusalem. But the world's hopelessness does not steal our hope. We can say with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." It is that very day which is the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator noted, "The revealing refers to his manifestation without the veil of humanity he wore in his incarnation. At his next coming, he will be fully revealed in blazing splendor. He will be revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at his second coming." And as the Corinthian believers had been called, confirmed, and enriched, Paul noted that the confirmation would be completed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. Jesus will present believers blameless, without blemish. And Jude sums this up in Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." I am so thankful that God is able. My gifts, my abilities cannot make you blameless before God, but Jesus can. And our Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of this passage. It is a Christocentric text. In case you missed it, look at verse 4. It states, "In Christ Jesus." Verse 5, "In him." Verse 6, "About Christ." Verse 7, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Notice the picture that Paul paints here about one's relationship with Christ. It's all about Christ. It's giving thanks for what Christ has done. We see here that every believer should desire to know Christ, to know him. We see that in verse 9, to be in fellowship with him. Every believer should be like him. We see that blameless in the day of the Lord in verse 8. And every believer should desire to be with him, awaiting eagerly his revelation, verse 9. Paul states this thought clearly in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own." And as we reflect upon this grace of God extended to us, may we desire to know Christ, to be like Christ, to be with Christ. And let us give thanks to God for his grace in our lives by his calling us to himself, confirming us through the testimony of Christ, and enriching us in every way. We come today to celebrate the Lord's Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and the resurrection, and his soon return. Our hearts should be filled with gratitude as we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we anticipate his appearing. And because of this hope, may we purify ourselves just as he is pure. And if you've considered the cost and followed the Lord fully and have remained faithful in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to receive communion at this table. However, if there is unconfessed sin in your life and you are unwilling to confess and turn from it, then you should not participate this morning as we would take communion. Maybe you are here today and have not submitted to Jesus Christ. Maybe the cost seems too great for you. Please let the bread and the cup pass by. There is a stern warning in Scripture about this. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." This is really a time for believers, remembering our fellowship with one another, remembering our fellowship with Jesus Christ, remembering his death and resurrection of our Lord, remembering that he will one day return. And so I ask those serving today if they would come forward at this time and ask you to prepare your hearts to receive communion this morning.